start our time of worship and fellowship this evening. Well, let's go to the Lord once again in a word of prayer, and then we will get into Judges. If I'm not mistaken, it's been like a month, I think, since we've been in Judges. It's been a while. We had the Q&A the last 2 weeks, and then who was it that taught? I forget. Somebody, we had a guest speaker here. So it's been about a month, so I'm excited to get back into it. So let's open up with prayer, and then we'll get into our text. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can open up with that glorious hymn, Praise Him, Praise Him. What a fitting hymn, because tonight we are going to look at the Song of Deborah, which begins with a command for us to praise you. You are worthy, Lord, of our praise. And if we were to sit here tonight, Lord, and recount all of our blessings in Jesus Christ, all that you've done for us, all that you've secured for us, Lord, we would be here for hours if we could truly remember all the ways that you have worked in our life. So we just thank you, Lord, that we can praise you as we reflect on your goodness and your holiness. Bless us now, Lord, we pray, as we turn to your word. Give us eyes that'll see, give us ears that'll hear, give us wisdom, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, that comes from heaven by your Spirit, so that we might rightly understand your word and rightly apply it to our lives. So thank you for the book of Judges, Lord. Bless our time of study this evening, for it's in your holy, blessed, and precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles tonight, please turn with me to Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5. And it's been a while, so we're going to do just a little bit of review tonight. And again, the goal is we're going to be looking at Judges 5, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 11, a little less, but about halfway through this chapter. But before we get to our text tonight, we're going to do a little bit of a pop quiz. How many of you can remember the beginning of the book of Judges and its significance? So if you remember, chapters 1 and 2 serve as an introduction to the book. There was something unique about chapter 1, something unique about chapter 2. Dave, your hand went up first. Do you remember? Excellent. Yes, excellent. So that's in chapter 3, verse 7, Othniel, the first judge, right? Relative there of Caleb or in the family. But before we even get there, what was unique about the first chapter and the second chapter? Remember, it laid a foundation that actually plays to Dave's point, where the judges are going to reflect what we saw in chapters 1 and 2. Anybody remember? Joshua, yep. Excellent.
And they started out good, continuing to conquer, but then they ran out of momentum for, like, in today's vernacular, and just kind of gave up on it.
Excellent. So there's more of an outward obedience moral failure, right, that we saw in chapter 1. Very important. Do you remember what we saw in chapter 2? Again, it was a failure, but it wasn't the same as we saw in chapter 1. There's a little bit of a different flavor. Yes, Tom? Oh, good. No, please use your notes. Yes.
Spiritual failure.
Exactly. Spiritual failure, right? We saw the moral failures. They ceased to obey God. As you said, Steve, there was the losing that steam, right? Where they fought the enemies, but they didn't exhaust it. They sort of lacked in their obedience, which again allowed the enemies to remain in and caused a problem. And then in chapter 2, we read that they began, if you look at chapter 2, verse 11, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and served who? The Baals. So we see there's worship, there's a spiritual failure, right? And it's amazing because those two things often go hand in hand, don't they? As soon as we begin to deviate from the path of the Lord and not walk fully in His commands, it's because we are beginning to worship something else in our life. Something else has taken our delight, something else has taken our focus, has taken our zeal, our time, our money, whatever it is. So it causes us to veer off to another path. So these two things coincide, and we learn in the beginning of the book of Judges that when we cease to walk zealously for the Lord and when we begin to place other gods in our life, it's always going to lead to disaster. It's going to allow the enemies to come back in. It's going to allow the Israelites to not experience the blessings of the Lord, and so on and so forth. So with that understanding, that's sort of the entire foundation, if you will, of the book of Judges. And these two realities are seen physically in what you said, Dave, and that is the judges, beginning with Othniel. Othniel started out as one who trusted the Lord, sought the Lord, went in the power of the Lord, and he had victory over his enemies. But from Othniel, we then move to Ehud, and we learn that there were some graphic details in that story, right? That's where the big chubby guy gets stabbed and then his fat covers the, you know, all that kind of stuff. Does anybody remember what the gruesome details we argued, why they were important? Because remember we asked, why is that in there? Do you remember? Sometimes God's will isn't pretty. There you go. Yes, excellent. That's the one. Ehud demonstrates that he did things his way, and these sort of unsettling descriptions are reflective of the unsettling nature of his actions, because God did not call him to secretly assassinate someone. We noted that him finding strength in the Lord and things like that are not recorded until after he assassinates and goes to battle. So it reflects someone who, unlike Othniel, sort of did things his way. And even though he got God's will done, he didn't do it the way God would have had him do it, right? So there was a tension there, that was a very interesting discussion when we got there. So we begin to see, okay, there's a little bit of a decline in this second judge. And then we came to our third judge, and that was Shamgar. Only one verse, but if you remember, we learned a lot about Shamgar. The name itself could imply that he was not an Israelite, but he was a mercenary hired by the Israelites to conquer the Philistines, which means that the Israelites are no longer even looking to the Lord and people within their own tribe to be raised up for defense. Now they're looking to pagan nations and other peoples to be their defense, which shows an even further detachment from the Lord. They're not even looking to the Lord anymore. Now they're just looking to other people and trying to find strength in them. But we did note that it was still God's will for Israel to be delivered because he was acting in mercy towards them. And he used even men like Shamgar to bring about that reality. And if you remember, very important for verse 31, Shamgar, the son of Anat. And if you remember, Anat could refer most likely to one of the pagan deities. I believe it was the goddess of war, if I'm not mistaken. So that he is identified with a pagan deity, so that we see the leadership is falling more and more into idolatry, which was identified as a foundational problem back in chapter 2. So we're seeing the increasing decline of the judges, which then leads to Deborah and Barak. And we learn that the introduction of a female judge reflects what Isaiah chapter 3 talks about, which is God says when a nation is beginning to really turn, an act of judgment is when a woman begins to exercise the role that God intended for a man. And Deborah steps into the picture. And remember, we said if we have been following the trajectory of Judges, we should expect something like this to happen, because it shows us that the men of Israel have become so corrupt, they're not looking to the Lord, that God now uses a godly woman to accomplish his will. And Deborah was capable, and obviously she did bring about victory along with Barak. However, that was not God's intended plan. That's not how he ordered and designed it. So even though he uses Deborah and Barak together, her introduction, she's a godly woman, she's faithful, there's nothing negative we can say about her, but her introduction into the book here as a judge demonstrates that the men are collapsing, that society for Israel is beginning to collapse, and now the creative order is beginning to waver. So we're seeing that this is what sin does. It destroys everything. It brings the enemies in. It causes you to turn to other gods, causes you to abandon Yahweh. It causes what God originally designed and created to begin to fall apart. Sin is not pretty. Judges is an excellent book to demonstrate the destructive power of sin as it continues to get worse and worse and worse. So as we looked at chapter 4 with Deborah and Barak, Deborah was a prophetess, and she comes along with Barak, and we noted that God gave them great victory over Sisera, who was the captain or the general of the army of Jabin, who was one of the Canaanite kings that was overtaking and suppressing the Israelites at the time. And we noted that Sisera had a very unsettling ending. How did he die?
He went in the tent.
Well, yes. How did she stab him? That's a polite way of putting it. She put a tent peg through his skull, right? Yeah, so very unsettling. Again, a very descriptive time there. But he died by the hand of a woman. And again, we see that Deborah shines as the woman here who even has to encourage Barak. Barak was even afraid to go, and she had to say, hey, come on, let's go, man. Like, the Lord goes before you, right? She's the encourager here. She's more of like the warrior here, and Barak is like afraid, and he even says, well, I won't go to battle unless you go with me, right? And then at the end of the story, we see that this woman, Jael, is the one who actually holds the victory, not even Barak. So again, God is demonstrating how the tables are turning here because of the corruption. So as we come into chapter 5, there's a pause. We don't go into the next judge just yet. There is a song that is sung, and this song is written most likely and led by Deborah herself. And what's interesting is if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, it says, then sang Deborah and Barak. The word sang, its verb, is actually in the feminine, which means it attributes the song to Deborah more so than it does Barak. If it was in the masculine, then we would say, okay, this maybe was co-authored. But because it's in the feminine, it points more to her as the originator of the song, which is just really interesting to think about. Remember, she was a prophetess, so this is her reflecting on the battle. If you look at verses 23 and 24 of chapter 4, right before we get into chapter 5, this is what leads to the song. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So God gave them the victory. Everybody remember the cycle of the book of Judges, right? Everything's going well. We abandon the Lord, fall into sin. God punishes them and they're oppressed. The people cry out. God restores them. The land is at rest and the cycle begins again. So here is the end of the cycle. God restores them. Now they're going to have rest, which means we're going to expect them to do what? Fall back into sin when we get into chapter 6, which is what's going to happen. But before we get there, we're going to look at the song that has been recorded. And we're going to see four things tonight. First, we're going to see a call for praise. Second, we're going to see a declaration of power. Third, we're going to see a description of sin's penalty. And then fourth, we're going to end again with a call for praise. And I'll repeat those again so you don't have to worry about copying them. But first, let's look at the call to praise, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 5. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless Yahweh. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. Yahweh, to Yahweh I will sing. I will make melody to Yahweh, the God of Israel. So notice with me first on the first verse. Look at the last line. It says, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. What's that day that's being referred to?
The day of the victory that they destroyed Jabin.
Excellent. So how long did it take them to pause and cry out and thank the Lord for the victory? Immediately, okay? I love this. I love how you can just look at a description of verse 1 and already have an application. When you pray and ask the Lord to give you victory over some circumstance, some issues, some problems, some fear, something in your life, and He gives you that victory, how quick are you to get on your knees and thank Him for answering that prayer? Something to think about, right? Can anybody else think of a story, very popular one, where as soon as God delivered the Israelites, they immediately broke out in song? Anybody? Yeah, go ahead, Dan. That's right. Is that what you were going to say? Yeah, right? First worship song recorded in scriptures, Exodus chapter 14, right? As soon as they come through, boom, they bust out the tambourines and they start singing praises to the Lord. This is a pattern that we see in scripture where when God gives victory, the response rightly from the saints is immediate praise, immediate praise. And I'm going to be honest, like as I considered this, I thought that to myself, there are times where yes, God will answer a prayer. I mean, whether you've been praying for a week or a month and you're so excited and you're happy, you're like, yes, you know, the prayer was answered. And you just kind of like are joyful and you just keep going, right? And then you reflect back on that and you're like, why didn't I take the time to say thank you, Lord, right? So what we see here is the pattern of a godly saint in their response to the Lord. We should go to the Lord and offer Him prayer. And I want you to notice something very carefully. At the end of verse 2, Deborah says, bless the Lord. The word bless, if you want to underline it, it's an imperative verb, which means it is a command. She is telling the Israelites, bless the Lord. It's not an option. What He has done should cause us to sing praises to Him. I love that. You find this in the book of Psalms as well. Commands for the people to praise the Lord. It is not seen as just if I feel like it. It is presented as something that is of necessity. You must give glory to God for the victory that He just brought about. Don't just continue to move on. Give Him the glory that is due. And what's amazing is if you look at verse 2, it doesn't even describe God doing something, does it? It says that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people willingly offered themselves. What is that saying? It's not very complicated, but like just think practically. What is that saying? What is she rejoicing in there?
The commanders and stuff just raised up the troops and off they went.
There you go.
They served willingly.
So this is her saying the people came to fight, right? Why does she say, bless the Lord? They did it.
Because He gave them that heart to do that.
Excellent. Even the action of the people is credited to the work of who? God. Do you see that? That's amazing. Let me ask you this. When you see a missionary give a missionary report of something they did and maybe a whole bunch of people got saved during their mission trip or something, do you immediately say to yourself, praise the Lord for the work that He did? I think most often we do, but that's a reflection of what's going on here. We don't say, wow, what a missionary. You are incredible. Look what you did. No, we say, you're faithful. Amen. But look what God did through your work. That's what's going on here. They showed up, but she said, it's because God gave you the heart to show up, right? I love that. So she says, bless the Lord. Again, it's a command. Okay, now look at verse 3. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to Yahweh I will sing. Who do you think the kings and the princes are? Because at this time, does Israel have a king? No. Oh, that's interesting to think about. So who are the kings? Who are the princes? Yes. Okay. So what's going on in this verse? She's telling Gentile kings and princes.
They're looking at Israel and seeing the victory. And she's saying that they should be praising God and giving Him the glory.
Okay, so the kings most likely here are the ones from chapter 4 that they just defeated. Okay, now why do you think this is a taunt? Hey, kings, look at us. Oh, you kings that we just defeated. What do you think is behind this? Why would she say this? Is this her being like, ha ha, look at us, kings. We're on top. What do you think is behind this?
Well, it's just demonstrating that the Lord is more powerful than their false gods.
You hit the nail on the head, Steve. This is representative of her testifying to the power of her God over theirs. Because look what the last line says, to Yahweh I will sing. So she says, hey, listen up, you pagan people. Listen, I'm going to sing to Yahweh. I will make melody to Yahweh, the God of Israel. I got a song of praise. And what's interesting is when it says, I will make melody, one commentator I was reading said that the way you can understand this and the way it's constructed in the Hebrew is you can understand this as her saying, I must make melody. In other words, she sees it as the right act, like it has to be done, almost as if she is rightly obligated, like I cannot not do this, right? So that's her response, is listen up, you who have just been defeated, and don't look at me, look at the God I'm going to sing to, which is now the second verse in a row that is emphasizing who's behind the victory. God. When you look at the soldiers, she says, bless the Lord. When you look at the victory, don't look at me. Listen to what I sing. I sing to the Lord. See how all this is going back to the Lord, right? Debbie, you had your hand up.
Why didn't they translate it that way then?
What do you mean?
Why did they translate it, I will?
Because that reflects how the actual, it's not an imperative. So the tenses of the nouns and stuff like that are better, are most reflected in the way it's worded like this. But it can have the meaning of the latter. So the context would help establish the meaning. As a matter of fact, just to give you an example, verse 2, that the leaders took the lead in Israel. Does anybody else's translation say anything different? I guess maybe we're all using the same translation.
What did you say?
Verse 2, it said that the leaders took the lead in Israel, the beginning of verse 2. Okay, princes, some translations actually say hair. Yeah, some translations actually say hair. Because again, the Hebrew word can be understood in different ways and the context is establishing how it's best understood. So that's why that's put there, because the writers are being faithful to give you what the text says based off of the exact wording and grammar. Although it can maybe have another meaning, they have to pick which one. So this is what best reflects it, but it doesn't negate the outside. That's more of a hermeneutical question, but that's a very good question. Yep. So again, the main point here is notice the call to praise. Yahweh is behind it. He's behind the soldiers and he's behind the victory. And she calls even for the enemies to look upon them and to look to Yahweh to see that he is the ultimate victor. In other words, all glory goes to God. All glory goes to God. That leads us now. Any questions on that? Yes, Jim.
It did a parallel here, which took me over to Psalms 27.
Okay. I'm so glad you said that.
27, verse 5.
Yes.
On the day of trouble, he will keep me safe from his dwelling.
Yeah.
He will hide me in the shelter of a sacred tent and set me high on a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me.
Yeah. Just pointing straight to the Lord, right? Yeah, there's a lot of parallels. You find that all over the Psalms where the victory is always given to the Lord. You give me victory over my enemies. That's why David is always looking to the Lord, because he knows it's not in his army, his strength, it's in the Lord, right? Very good parallel. Thank you for bringing that up, brother. So, very powerful opening phrase, a call for praise. She focuses it on the Lord. There are two commands given here. Bless the Lord, that's imperative. And then the word hear and give ear in verse 3, those are also imperatives. She's saying, listen up. You need to see this, right? So the emphasis there on the praise to the Lord for what he has done. That leads us into the second section, verses 4 and 5, which is a declaration of power. Now, this is why I said, Steve, you hit the nail on the head about demonstrating the power of God, because that's now what's going to be the focus here in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, Yahweh, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped, yes, the clouds dropped water, the mountains quaked before Yahweh, even Sinai before Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, why do I say that this emphasizes Yahweh over other gods? Well, let's focus in on this a little bit closer. When did the Israelites, or rather, when did Yahweh go out from Seir? Seir is in Edom. It is a mountain range in Edom. Edom is on the east side of the Jordan in the south, if you're not sure where that is, okay? When would Israel have been there? Anybody know? Think of when would Israel have been in a long extended period of time in the south. The wilderness wanderings, that's right. From the wilderness wanderings, if you remember, they came up on the east side of the Jordan, and then they entered the promised land in the middle. Remember, that was the book of Joshua. They come in through the middle, then they go down, and then they go north. So they came up from Edom. But notice, it's not describing the Israelites traveling that route, even though they did. Who's it saying? Who does it say was traveling that route? What's the first word in verse 4? The Lord, Yahweh. So this depicts Yahweh as leading the Israelites from the wilderness into the promised land. Now, here's what's amazing about that. This is highlighting the presence of God. It's almost like he was one of the sojourners. Look at the language that is used here. God went from the mountain range in Edom, I'm using that word to translate for Seir, because that's what it is, and when you marched, people march. It's saying God marched. This is picturing God as marching through Edom and coming to the promised land. There's a physical picture here of God's immediate presence with the Israelites. Now, what can you call to memory back from Exodus that parallels this, the physical presence of God before the tabernacle with the Israelites?
When did the cloud stop?
Excellent. Yes, the cloud and the fire. Excellent, Dan. That was a physical, something you could see of God's presence. And Deborah is highlighting that fact, and she's saying, listen, everyone, to the God of gods who has given us the victory. And she begins by saying, this is the God who has always been giving us the victory. He's the one from the very beginning who walked us. He was the lead marcher, right? He's the guy with the flag in a parade who's leading everybody else, saying, follow me. Right? There's this immediate presence of God that you see here. And notice back in chapter 4, look with me at verse 14. This is when Barak is about to go to war. Look what it says. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which Yahweh has given Sisera into your hand. What's the next line say? Somebody read it. Right there. Why should Barak not have been afraid at any point to go to war with the enemy? Because Deborah says, God is the one going before you. She is now reflecting on that in the song. Why was she so confident to tell Barak God would go before you? It's because this isn't the first time he's done it. He has always been doing it. Barak lost sight of who God was and how he functions. Okay, here we go. Another application point. How many times do you and I, like Barak, get afraid when certain battles come into our life because we forgot how God actually operates when those circumstances come in? Like Barak, we look at the size of the circumstance and fear strikes and it kicks God out. And we forget he's the one who's been leading us all along and this isn't going to change that. Barak forgot that. He saw the army, he didn't see the God who's been leading since day one. Do you see how amazing this is? Right? Like, this is what we do. We all are Barak at some point in our life. We see the trial and God just goes flying out the window and we just see the trial. And that's why, I mean, you can even say Deborah's functioning like somebody in the church who comes alongside you and says, hey, brother, let me pray with you and remind you, God's with you in this, right? Like, don't forget who God is. You need that encourager, right? Deborah was that encourager to fix his eyes and to remind him, this is who God has always been. You're failing to see it. And when you fail to see God for who he is, that's what leads to doubt. That's what leads to confusion. That's what leads to you falling because you don't have that anchor anymore that you're holding on to, right? Did you have your hand up?
Yeah. If we're walking with God in obedience and not fear, you realize it's not our battle, it's really
it. Yeah, good point. Yeah, that's an excellent point, Dan. Absolutely. Like, wait, it's here. Like, Lord, you got to take care of this, right?
Well,
excellent.
Yeah.
Right. That is an excellent point. And again, to that piggybacks off what Jim said from Psalm 27, you will often find that in the book of Psalms where the psalmist says, Lord, like, I'm here, I'm with you, but like, these enemies, you know, I don't know how to deal with this, but you are my fortress, you are my strength, you will hide me in the shadow of your wings. That's them saying, I'm not going to be like Barak. I'm going to be like Deborah. I'm going to know that you're still here and this is your battle, right? So excellent point there. Excellent point. God is the one who gives us the victory in all our battles, period. And we have to remember who he is. So Deborah says, this is the God, the covenant God, Yahweh, all the way back from Seir. And by the way, we read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2, where it talks about it was 11 days journey, I believe, from Horeb to Seir. And it's talking about the journey that the Israelites went on to get to the promised land. And he says, when you march from the region of Edom, okay, again, Seir is in Edom. And then this is really where we get to your point, Steve, about who's the better God. I want you, if you mark your Bibles, I circled earth, then I circled heavens, then I circled clouds, and then I circled mountains. All right, now let's stop. What's going on here? Think about those four things. Just sort of process that and what jumps to mind. What jumps to mind, Randy? Cloudy mountains, okay. Earth, heaven, cloud, mountains. Let me ask you, do earth and mountains correlate in a way that maybe clouds and heavens would? Yeah? So this is a miniature chiastic structure. A-A-B-B, right? A's on the outside, B's on the inside. So we have the earth on which the mountains sit, and then we have the clouds, which are in the heavens, okay? So let me help you here. In the beginning, God created the, and the, what does that mean? He created everything. Okay? So what is this saying? Is it a reference to just mountains and just clouds? What is she trying to get at? It's a reference to everything. I'm not saying it's referring to creation. But you're right. It's referring to everything. The heavens and then the skies below, the earth to the highest points on it. Okay? What she is doing here is she is saying, I mean, you got to really look, and this is a little bit to your point, Randy, about cloudy mountains. I don't know where you're going with that, but if you're going with Mount Sinai, where it was surrounded with clouds when the presence of God came, okay, that's, we're going to take your word for that. Look what it says at the end of verse 5, even Sinai before Yahweh, the God of Israel. Right? The mountains quaked before Yahweh. Where do we read about the whole mountain trembling? We read about that in Exodus 19, when God descends upon Mount Sinai. And what does he do in Mount Sinai? Exodus 19 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible for understanding the whole process with Israel. He enters into a covenant with the Israelites. Remember that? And the mountain trembled, and smoke surrounded the mountain, and the Lord descended upon the mountain. It says, awesome, mighty, glorious scene. Exodus 19, verses 16 through 20. So what Deborah is getting at here is this. The God who has been with us from the beginning, who's never abandoned us, who leads us into victory and brought us to the very point that we're at now, this is the God that entered into a unique personal covenant relationship with his people, and that is the God who is over the earth and the mountains and the heavens and the clouds, which means he is greater than any other God. He's greater than Baal, who is seen as the God over the rains, which has to do with the clouds and the storms. And it's saying he is greater. Yahweh is the God over everything. He's the one who truly controls nature, not the pagan gods. And if you notice, the earth trembles. The heavens dropped. The clouds dropped water. These aren't just places. They're places that are doing something. So the idea here is that Yahweh is controlling the elements of these locations. He makes the earth quake. He makes the heaven drop water. He causes the rain. That one right there is a direct punch at Baal. You don't control the rain, I do. By the way, if you go back to 1 Kings, who stops rain for a couple of years? Well, I mean, which prophet? Elijah, remember that? Why? Because it was an attack on Baal. God says, no, 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 Baal doesn't control the rain. I do. You will not drink until I say you can. That's what God is doing. He's demonstrating his power over the pagan god Baal. All of these here demonstrate this is the God who controls the elements of everything. And she says, that's the God who's on our side, and that's the God who leads us. Isn't that amazing? This is the God who entered into a covenant relationship with us. So this is, again, the second point, a declaration of power. There is no God like Yahweh, and he is our God. Do we, beloved here tonight, think this way about God? I would challenge you, the next time you're afraid, you're concerned, you're uncertain, you begin to waver, no matter what's going on in your life, I would challenge you, come to Judges chapter 5 and pray verses 4 and 5 to the Lord. Lord, help me to see that you are the God who controls, not just created, but controls all of nature. There is not a molecule in this universe outside of your control. I will trust in you. What is my puny little circumstance? Puny in the eyes of, in light of all things, right? Not puny to us. But what is my tiny little circumstance, no matter how big it is to us, in comparison to the God of this universe, right? It's nothing. It's infinitely lesser. And yet, if we don't remember this, we will become like Barak. And we'll say, I'm afraid. I'm afraid. And we need someone to come alongside and say, don't be. Remember, this is the God who goes before you. So this is a promise for us as well. So we see a declaration of power. Yahweh is present. He leads us. He rules over all creation. This leads to the third description. or the third point, which is a description of sin's penalty, verses 6 through 8. So what led to them needing the Lord to bring about help and aid and strength? Well, look at verse 6, and we're going to end here tonight because I don't want to go past our time. Verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anat, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. Jael, remember, that's the lady that put the nail through Sisera's head. So in those days, right, the highways were abandoned, and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. So what's going on here? They're saying during the days of Shamgar. Remember, Shamgar was not a godly ruler. Remember that he's the third in the line of the judges, and it's decreasing. She's saying because of his sin, the highways were abandoned. In other words, people didn't want to travel because it wasn't safe. And travelers kept by the byways. People didn't take the main road. They went through the woods or they went through the back roads. This demonstrates that there was no security, there was no peace. It most likely demonstrates that there was a lack of defense, that the enemy had infiltrated the land, so that you were afraid just to walk down from this house to somebody else because you didn't know where the enemy was and they could strike at any moment. Living in fear. He talks there about the villagers, verse 7, ceased in Israel. Well, what do villagers do? Right? They buy, they sell, they trade, they do business, they make bread, and they try to sell you hay, and this is commerce. This is just the everyday life. He says, that all ceased. We're not growing stuff like we should. We're afraid to go out. This is the collapse of society. That's what sin does. It's unsafe to travel. The enemy has infiltrated. There's a lack of trade and business. There's a lack of defense. And then verse 7, when new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. There's idolatry again. Israel was choosing new gods to follow and worship after. And guess what it brought? War. Because as we saw, if you remember in Jeremiah 2, what does God say? The day of trouble, call out to who? Your gods, and see if they save you. Do they? No. So when they abandon the Lord, war comes. God's teaching them a lesson. Go ahead, cry out to Baal. See if he rescues you. The end of verse 8, was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? They had a lack of defense. There was no weaponry available for them in any means to defend themselves. They were totally helpless and at the mercy of their enemies. So this is the description of sin's penalty. It unraveled everything. Everything was beginning to fall apart because of the presence of sin. Sin doesn't bring stability. It does the opposite. We're afraid to travel. We can't even operate economically. We can't defend ourselves. The enemy's running around. This is the result of sin. And this is what Deborah is recounting. She's making sure we understand, here's what led to this. In the days of Shamgar, when we were, not we, because she wasn't a part of it, but when Israel deviated from the Lord, all of this corruption came in. And she says, this is why we needed the Lord in the first place. And if you noted there in verse, at the end of verse 7, she says, I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. She says, this is why you needed me. Acting like a mother. What does a mother do? She cares. She loves. She protects. Right? That's the idea here. She says, until I came along to help, to aid, to protect, to care for you, Israel, by leading you in the way that you should go, by encouraging you, right? Like a mom, right? You can do it, Charlie, right? That's what she sees. She sees herself as someone who came to Israel and said, come on, follow the Lord. Look to God. Trust him. He goes before us. So she says, I was like a mother to you that helped guide you back to the way of the Lord and also to encourage Barak and to lead into the victory over our enemies. That's going to lead to verses 9 through 11, which sort of encapsulates verses 2 to 9, which is another call for praise. That's where we began, remember, a call for praise. Well, we see the same thing. Look at verse 9. We'll end with this verse. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. bless Yahweh. Remember verse 2? That the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offers themselves willingly, bless Yahweh. See that? It's like a closed little section here. Verse 9 mirrors verse 2. She says, bless the Lord because people willingly came out. And notice what she says here. The commanders willingly came out. Bless Yahweh. So she says, we got caught up in all this sin and all these problems. And then I arose to encourage everyone and praise the Lord because it worked. And you all came out. And we went to fight against the enemy. So that's going to lead to verses 10 and 11. And that's going to continue the praise. And we'll see that next time we come together. But a couple things I want you to consider tonight is, again, the points we've made. Number one, I'll just give you two takeaways for tonight. Think critically. Think critically about how often you actually take the time to thank the Lord specifically for the areas that He has answered prayer in your life. Don't just continue on. In the day that they won the victory, they sang this song to the Lord. In the day that God answers your prayer, sing to Him, praise to Him, right? Thank Him for what He has done. Don't take that for granted. And then second, don't be a barrack. Don't be a barrack. Don't let the trial, the circumstance, the hardship, the anxiety, whatever it may be, don't let that be so big in your life that it causes you to eject what you know to be true about God, so that you begin to live in fear and in the flesh. Don't be like Barak. Be like Deborah, who said, hey, from day one, God has been leading us. And He will continue to lead. The question is, are you going to follow? Are you going to follow? Or are you going to try doing your own strength and be afraid and respond in your own fearful flesh, right? Or are you going to trust God and surrender all to Him? As Jim so wonderfully put, Psalm 27, are you going to hide in the shadow of His wings, right? So we'll stop there, and then we'll pick up in verse 10 next week when we come together. Any final comments, questions, maybe an application point you thought through that I didn't as we came through?
I just want to share something.